Well, praise the Lord. I tell you, for those of you on Facebook Live, I want to mention that we're coming to you from Bethel Chapel, located here at 1402 Clendenin Road in Narrows, Virginia. And Pastor Eddie is our senior pastor. My name's Earl Riggs. I'm the associate pastor. And I'm her biggest fan. I love that song. You ever wonder, or consider at least, what gets your attention? What does it take to get your attention? So think about those of you who have kids or grandkids or maybe even great-grandkids. They come over, they visit, and they fuss, they fight. They get into all kinds of mischief, you know. It's a funny thing about parents and parenting. You can tune that out. I can tune it out. But the moment one of them starts crying, I'm either urgently rushing to their aid or I'm very mad. Why am I mad? Because a lot of times I tell them, stop that, somebody's going to get hurt. Stop that, somebody's going to hurt. I'm a prophet. Stop that, somebody's going to get hurt. And sure enough, they continue until somebody gets hurt. But their cries, it gets your attention. Doesn't take much, and immediately you're up and you're running and you're moving, you're taking action. But then another thing that I noticed about myself is when I'm in a meeting, especially a long meeting online, I don't know how many of you do online meetings, but it can go on and on. I mean, I'm just beginning to where I'm tuning out, because a lot of the stuff being talked about, either I already know, or it's not interesting, or doesn't apply to me. So you begin to tune out, and I'm only catching words every once in a while. But I tell you what gets my attention is when somebody says, regarding a network issue, hey, give it to Earl. Earl was able to fix it last time, and immediately my name is mentioned, and I'm like, right there, I understand what they want. And that's usually the only time I'm actually glad, I'm happy that somebody's piling more work on me, because they have faith that I can do it. Even though it's inconvenient, but I can do it. But it gets my attention, just hearing a name like that. Or like if you're at a big gathering somewhere, and the conversations are all over the place. You know how this works. Conversations are loud and a lot of them, but the moment you hear your name, you can tell it across the room, can't you? It gets your attention. So when you think about what does it take to get God's attention, how do we go about to get His attention? We have issues that come up all the time, especially in the family. And we desperately need God to help. We want His help, and we need Him so desperately. Or what about not just the family? What about the country? I don't know about you, but I'm getting to the point I can barely recognize the country I grew up in. It's crazy. Things are happening at such a fast pace that I can barely keep up. And it's not in a good way, by the way. And I'm getting really concerned about my country. And the main reason for that is because my children, my grandchildren have to thrive and be a part of that. And it makes me nervous. How do I get God's attention? What about your church? You know, and by the way, I'm thankful for every one of you, because it is an effort to come on a regular basis, especially. But our church is declining, folks. As Brother Tom and I have talked about many times, it's almost as if there's no interest. People are not interested, not just serving God, but learning about God. And it makes me concerned. People would rather, and I'm talking about people who have the means and the ability to actually attend services, people would rather stay at home And I always hated that song when it came out years ago. I don't know how many people remember. Tom T. Hall came out with a song, "Me and Jesus Have Our Own Thing Going. We don't need anybody to tell us what it's all about." That hurt church attendance like crazy. People got the idea, well, I can worship God at home. Well, yes, you can. But it's like one of the soils in the parables that Jesus taught. Ultimately, sometimes the cares of this world will choke out the word. It's good to be able to come and fellowship and listen to the preaching, listen to Bible study, ask questions. We should always be asking questions. We should always be inquisitive about what is God like? What is it that He wants me to do? Yes, a lot of it's written in here, but so much of it needs to be expounded on. But anyway, in all of this, getting God's attention. But sometimes we look at the condition of my country, for example, the condition of our country, or the church, or the family, and we begin to think, well, this is just too much. It's too big of a problem. How am I going to get God's attention on this? And then when you start thinking about the nation as a whole, you go, well, what can I do? Who am I? What in the world could I do regarding this country right now and the shape that it's in? We desperately need God's attention. But see, one of the things we do is we focus on how big the problem is. And we don't concentrate on how big God is. You realize, if you begin to think in those terms that, hey, my country's, you know, is going to hell in a handbasket, I hate it, but what can I do? That's the wrong attitude. That actually shows or reveals how big you think God is. Think about that. I have to check myself sometimes because, yes, I get so concerned. I get overwhelmed. A lot of us in here get overwhelmed, but we need God's attention. But we think, well, maybe this problem is just too big. Not for God. We got to get into that mindset. It's not too big for God. So I want to introduce you to a book of Nehemiah. A lot of you may already are familiar with Nehemiah. But Nehemiah lived back in the time of, I think it was Artaxerxes. I have trouble pronouncing those names sometimes. One of the Persian kings. We have to think about it this way. We got... You got the book of Ezra, and you got the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament, and they're side by side in the Old Testament. Ezra first, Nehemiah second. But in years and years ago, it was just one book. Just one book. Ezra, Nehemiah was not a separate book. It was all one. It was one story. And about the story, it was about the Jewish exile. You know about when King Nebuchadnezzar came and he took the Jewish nation captive and brought them back to Babylon. You know, we know parts of that story, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, where they didn't worship the idol thrown into the fire. We remember that. But after Nebuchadnezzar came the Medo-Persian Empire, the Medes and the Persians. And they basically overtook Babylon. But here's the thing. They kept the Jews in captivity. The Jews remained in captivity for many, many years. And so then we had Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the king of Judah. And he had tried to lead a return back to Jerusalem. And then there was Ezra. Ezra was more like a scribe. He copied things. He copied scripture. He was leading them back there. And now we come to Nehemiah. This would be the third attempt. So Nehemiah is getting ready to show us some things as it relates to God. And that's why I chose this as a message today. You see, the Jewish nation at one time had their own king. They had their own language, their own identity, a special identity with God, a relationship with God. And they left God. They went away from God. They abandoned him, and they paid the price. And so already there's been two attempts to try to return from exile. So let's go ahead and begin with Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. It starts out with Nehemiah at least giving us the context here. What he's saying here, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month of Chislu, in the 20th year, I was in Shushan the palace. A lot of unknown phrases there, isn't it? First of all, the month of Chislu, that's a Hebrew calendar. And the Hebrew calendar basically coincides with our November, December, the month of Chislu. But then he talks about in the 20th year. This would be the 20th year of the king. So you know how our president can only run for president for 4 years and then possibly a second term, 8 years max. Kings had no such limit. They could reign for as long as they could retain power. Well, right now he's in his 20th year. And this Shushan the palace was a Persian palace that Nehemiah was in. He's away from his homeland and he's captive. Even though he's working in a king's palace, he's captive. So let's go to verse 2. So that Hanina, one of my brethren, and actually in chapter 7, we do know it is his brother. This is his brother. So Hanina, one of my brethren, came, and he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity and concerning Jerusalem. So what's happening here is that Nehemiah is asking about his country, his homeland. This is his place. This is his people. And he's asking about these Jews that have escaped. Okay, what he's talking about there are those that have returned. Not all of them did. Many had the opportunity but didn't go. But many did. And he referred to them as those who had escaped. And it includes those who were never taken captive to begin with. But the fact is, he's worried about his people. You know, this is kind of how it builds for us. We are concerned, I hope, about our country, about our church, about our family. We need to be concerned about that. So he's asking about how they doing. He hasn't gotten to talk to anyone there except his brother, and it says certain men of Judah. So he's asking about how are they getting along. So has this concern on his heart. So verse 3. So this is what they told him. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left in the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. And by the way, that word reproach means in disgrace. And the wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. In other words, Nehemiah, it's a mess. At home, it's a mess. It's torn down. Nothing's as it should be. The walls should be built up. Our people are, when he talks about affliction, that means they're suffering. Our people are suffering. Just like going on today in our country, people are suffering. Homelessness, crime. People are continually hurting each other. We're suffering. We're suffering all these things. But it's nothing but bad news to Nehemiah. So verse 4. So what's he going to do? Nehemiah hears this bad news and he writes, and it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and I wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Ask yourself, what will move any of us? What does it take to move you to tears? What does it do when you hear about, like I said, our country in the shape that it's in? How does it affect you? Does it affect you at all? Or does it make you sad? And does it make you want to prompt to pray and to seek God? Or do you say the problem's too big? I can't do anything about it, but yet you can. Nehemiah is showing us that today, that we can do something about it. But how is it? So here Nehemiah has this reaction. It's of compassion. He is so burdened, if you want to use that word, so burdened about his homeland, his family, and the state of affairs at his own country, that it moved him to tears, because it said that he wept and he mourned. Mourned in such a way as if it was like a death in the family. He mourned, he grieved over them. And the fact that he was just so disappointed, maybe not so much in the people, but perhaps because that they hadn't built up Jerusalem that they were given the opportunity to do. Isn't it so disheartening when, you know, you give somebody either a job or a task to do and their heart's not in it, and they only do a halfway job, okay? They're not going to really do. And we look at it and we're like, why? Why can't you do better? And I believe this is what's happening to Nehemiah. He's not criticizing, but he's very concerned. He's desperate. He needs God. But notice how it says here that he fasted and prayed. I know a lot of people, when they hear that word fasting, it's like, oh, no, 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 I can't do that. I can't do that. Well, I don't know. If you practice short intervals of fasting, you can actually start to get experience at it and get used to it. You know, start easy. Start like skipping a meal, for example. And you might think, well, what good is that? Why does God need me to have a hungry belly? Well, he don't. He really don't. Do you realize that the only time that they were commanded, not asked, commanded to fast was on the Day of Atonement? That was the only time, one day out of a whole year. But what people have learned in their relationship with God, in the Old Testament, especially in the Old Testament, it's referred to as afflicting my soul. That's an interesting term, afflicting my soul. In other words, you're doing away with the pleasure of things so that you can devote your attention and your time to God. Oh, you might think, well, I can pray to God when I'm skiing on the lake. I guess you could. I'd be praying I wouldn't fall. But really, how much praying, how much are you really getting through with your relationship and love to God? Here you are skiing on a lake and, hey, God, I love you today, you know, and you're moving on. Are you really solidifying that relationship with Christ? No, see, what happens is when people afflict their souls, and fasting is one way, is they do so basically, and I'm not saying that God needs this, but you're saying, I'm serious. God, I'm serious. I'm coming to you, Lord, for help, and I'm serious, and I need you. So when you do away with things that are pleasurable to you so that you can devote your time and your energy and your effort to God and direct your thoughts and your prayers to him, he sees that you're serious. Now you might say, well, you know, I have a medical condition. I can't do without food for very long. Not a problem. If you go back and read the book of Daniel, Daniel actually did what was referred to as a 21-day fast. What was that? He said, I ate no pleasurable foods. You know, throw away the Twinkies, throw away the cookies, throw away the regular sodas and all that, and just eat maybe vegetables and fruit for a time. You can fast that way to God. You realize that? And I don't necessarily like the term, but my phone is there on the stand there. What would it do with our relationship to Christ if we fast time away from our phones? Oh my. Now, Pastor, you're stepping on toes. Think about it. What is it that draws you away from God? Some people let their hobbies draw them away. Some people let their their recreation draw them away. Oh, I can do everything else. I can go camping. I can go skiing. I can go fishing. Oh, but it's too early to get up to church. I overslept again. Oh, here we go. I'm like, really? So here you're checking off your list of recreation, and then you see church there, and don't know if I have time for that this week. Wow. Wow, that's going to really impress Jesus. You're really going to get his attention, maybe not in a good way. I don't want to get it in a bad way. But no, my whole point of reading this is to let you know that Nehemiah was serious. Are we serious? How serious are you? What is it in your personal life can you do? I'm not saying you have to do without food. What can you do to reduce all those distractions and get closer to God? You want his attention? You say you want his attention, but then do you really? That's what I'm asking today. Do you really? So verse 5, Nehemiah, after fasting and weeping, by the way, this moved him to tears, he goes on with his prayer and said, I beseech thee, I beg thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, oh, God's terrible, isn't he? That keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. I'm not real keen on the translation here of the word terrible. Whenever, I don't normally say it, but I remember a lot of the younger kids would always say things, if you do something that was pretty epic, you know, and whatnot, they'd go, man, that's awesome. Awesome. So awesome. Well, you could say terrible. God is awesome. What Nehemiah is saying here in this Hebrew word translated terrible is he's saying, God, you're just amazing. You're awesome. There's nothing that compares to you. That's what he's talking about. You're the great and terrible God. Why? First, he's the God of heaven. There is no other God of heaven. I know people think there is, but there isn't. But he's acknowledging that the Lord God of heaven is the God because he's the great and terrible God. Why? Because he keeps covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Notice that. Love Jesus, absolutely. But if you don't keep his commandments, what was it? I think Jesus himself said that if you do love me, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's a package deal, folks. It's a package deal. So the fact is, we love him. How do we know we love him? Because we keep his commandments. So we got Nehemiah looking for ways to move beyond his grief. Remember, the previous verse, he mourned, he wept. It was as if something had died, someone had died. He was in grief right now. So now he's moving beyond grief, and he's now approaching God, I think because maybe his heart was now humbled, and the fact that he felt he couldn't do nothing else but approach God, and so that's what he's doing. So he starts out by praising the great God of heaven. I actually had somebody tell me one time that God has an ego. I said, what? Y'all talk about praising God all the time. What is it? Does he have an ego? Does he have to be praised all the time? And I'm, you know, people hit you up with questions like that. It actually makes you think about their thinking process. Because they don't understand God at all. They have no clue. Does God have an ego? No. He put us here on earth because he wanted a people to love. Why do you think families decide to have children? They want to have somebody to love and to care for. So he created all of this earth for us, and then he creates us so that we could be a people for him. God does not need our praise. He wants our praise. Every parent does. Don't you love it when your kids brag on you or your grandkids? I'm going to grandma's house because she lets me get away with everything. Well, see, when you're a grandparent, that's one thing I've actually learned. When you're a grandparent, you can spoil the kids like you wouldn't do with your own. You can spoil the grandkids, you know, give them money, give them treats. As long as you don't, you know, hey, don't tell grandma or don't tell mom. I'll give you this chocolate bar if you be quiet. And that just, by the way, that just hops them up on sugar and they're that much louder. But the fact is, it's not that God needs praise, but he wants praise from his children, those who love him. Naturally, you're not going to praise a God you don't love. And I think that's kind of what this guy who asked me about God having an ego had no clue, didn't understand, because I praise God just because he woke me up this morning. We sing that song, right? He woke me up this morning. And I know some people say, well, that's kind of ridiculous. No, it isn't. Hey, every moment that we have is a grace from God. I'm convinced of that. I'm so sad to hear. In fact, there was an incident over in Christiansburg. What was it? Three or four days ago, where there was a truck parked at a place. I don't even remember what it was called. Radford Travel Center. Man pulled in with his truck. I guess it was a big rig, right? And it was there for 4 days. Truck hadn't moved. It was there for 4 days. Somebody finally called the police and thought, well, better check on it. Man had died. Been there 4 days. We don't know. You don't have a promise of your very next breath. So do I praise God when I wake up in the morning? I absolutely do. I thank him. Sometimes I just wake up and I say, good morning, Lord. Just say I love you. Tell him I love you. Talk to him like you would talk to one of your family. Why not? He's my father. He's my father. I mean, just talk to him. That's all he wants. He wants you. He wants your attention. And so right now, Nehemiah is giving him that. Nehemiah is telling him, so God, I know you're this great and awesome God of heaven, and you have mercy to them that love you and observe, keep your commandments. So the next verse. Now it's going like this. God, look at me. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open. In other words, look at me, Lord, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee day and night. Notice this. This is not just a one-time thing. It's a continual thing. Nehemiah is so moved that he's begging God to listen, be attentive, and see me, because I'm praying before thee day and night. And he says here, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned. Notice this. He's not putting the blame on them that they have sinned. He's saying, we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. You see, you can't have a good conversation with God without recognizing the fact that you're not nearly holy enough to approach this awesome, terrible, and great God of heaven. But Nehemiah acknowledges this. He says, I've sinned. We've sinned. Our people have sinned. Folks, our country is sinning. I'm a sinner, saved by grace, but I'm still a sinner. Why do you think Jesus, when he taught the disciples how to pray to forgive us our sins. Actually, he says debts. We say trespasses. We say, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Every time you say that prayer, you're actually boxing yourself in a corner. You're saying to God, forgive me like I forgive others. We gotta pause and think about that when we do that prayer, because you need to understand that that's what you're saying. So Nehemiah and us, when I pray for our country, I say, Lord God, I said, we are sinners. Our country has left you. We've abandoned you. Help us. Help us to come back. He can do it either through revival. He can do it through church meetings like this. God can use any means he wants to, but help us. Listen, God. I don't know how much longer we can go on this way. And so here we got Nehemiah, essentially the same thing. This is urgent. Are your prayers and your intercessions, are they urgent? You know, it's very possible your family is undergoing some issue that you need God right now. And so it's urgent. So we ask God to intervene. Look at me, Lord, please, look at me. But it has to come from a humble heart with a confession that we're sinners in the sight of God. Because he even said in the Old Testament, there's none righteous. No, not one. None. So confession, it's an element of prayer. So verse 7, and he continues. He says, we have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. And I thought this was interesting when he brought up Moses. God gave to Moses, and Moses wrote down and gave to the Hebrews the law. And all of the things that went with it, God gave them to him. God gave the Ten Commandments. You know, all those kind of things, God gave it to them. And he's saying, we turned our back on you. We totally left all those laws and commandments and just pushed them aside. How easy that is for all of us. We push these things aside. We read in the scriptures to do such and such for Jesus, but we just like, well, you know, my situation's different. He'll understand. Lord will understand. My situation's different. I can't do what it says here. I'm sorry. Really? This is God's word. This is not something that's negotiable. We treat it like it's negotiable. God help us. So he's saying, we've all, he's not talking about just them. He's saying, we have dealt corruptly with you, and we forgot your commandments. We're not following them. We're not doing it. Verse 8. So now he changes course just a little bit, but he says, remember, I beseech thee, I beg thee, Lord, I'm begging you. Remember the word that thou commanded thy servant Moses, saying that if you transgress, this was written back in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, that far back. He said, if you transgress, I will scatter to you abroad the nations. And that's exactly what happened. The Jews were taken captive initially by Babylon, and now with the Medes and the Persians, and it just continues because it's going to continue even with the Romans, the Greeks and the Romans. But the fact is, he's saying, you know, we remember this. We know that you commanded this. You said if we misbehaved in a terrible way, if we misbehave, that you're going to scatter us. He warned them ahead of time. He warned them. That's like what we do as preachers up here. We warn people that if we don't repent soon, we may perish. We may be lost. And I don't wish that on anybody. But notice it was in Leviticus 26, verse 33, and Deuteronomy 28, verse 64. So Nehemiah in verse 9 continues his prayer by saying this. Remember, he's talking to God again. He's saying what Moses commanded, But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast unto the uttermost parts of the heaven, in other words, scattered so far apart, how far is the uttermost parts of heaven? I don't know. But the fact is, he's saying, no matter how far you're scattered, he says, yet will I gather them from thence or from there and bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name. That would be the Jerusalem and the temple. And that, by the way, was written in Deuteronomy 30, chapter 30, verses 1 through 5. Nehemiah is reminding God that Nehemiah knows the scriptures. Folks, when we read this precious book, we need to not just read it for head knowledge. We need to read it for our heart, so that when we pray to God, like Nehemiah, he's telling God, yes, Lord, I see it's written right here that if I do this, you will bless. We're not reminding him. He knows what he wrote. We're reminding ourselves. We are saying, God, I have your word. I will do it. That's what Nehemiah is all about here. He's saying that you told us that if we didn't do right, you were going to scatter us. But you also told us that if we come back to you, that you would bring us all together from the farthest of the uttermost parts of heaven. However far that is. It's amazing, isn't it? So you have to know his words and his promises. But the thing is, God has waited time and time again for his people, his church, to come back to him, to seek after him. He wants to help us. He wants to bless us. But we, have that hard heart, hard head, and we don't want to seek God like we ought. So verse 10, he says this. We only have two more verses. This one. So Nehemiah says, now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. Nehemiah is acknowledging to God that these are your people. Yes, he's a brethren of his people, sure, but he doesn't control them. He's saying to God, these are your people. And I pray to God about our church. I said, Lord, these are your people. Every one of you in here, I'm so grateful you're here. But the fact is, I can only speak and pray, but these are your people, God. What can I tell them that'll help them today, this particular Sunday, August 6th? What can I say to all of you that can help you, that can at least get you through another day, or another week? Only thing I can rely on is the very word that he gives me. All these words in this scripture, and there's so many things we could discuss over and over, but the fact is, his word is what teaches us to pray like Nehemiah is doing. So notice what's happening here. Nehemiah is actually interceding, and he's saying, we're yours. What can we do? We're yours. You have to help us. This is how he gets God's attention. And the final verse here, before we get ready to close, he now says, he turns his prayer to another direction. He says, O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant. He's like, listen to me, please. God, please listen to me. Let your ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants, meaning his other people, who desire to fear thy name, or reverence. Okay, reverence God. And he says, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day. Now he's asking about himself. A lot of times we don't like to ask and pray for ourselves, but that's what he's doing here. He's saying, prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, meaning him. And he says, talking about himself, and grant him mercy. Do you ever ask God for mercy? You should. God, give me mercy to do what I need to do today. And grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now, immediately you might want to know, well, who's this man he's talking about? Who is Nehemiah asking for mercy, for God to grant mercy in the sight of some man? Well, he tells us. He says, for I was the king's cupbearer. And you'll find out if you continue reading in Nehemiah, you'll find out that he's asking for mercy, to God to grant him mercy, that for the king himself to recognize what Nehemiah is going through. You see what's going on here? Nehemiah is praying to the God of heaven, but God moves through other people. Many times he moves through other people. If you're looking for, say, a job or something like that, and especially in today's economy, you're looking for a job, hey, it's not wrong to pray for favor. Don't just say, I want this job. Pray that God will grant whoever the interviewer is favor for you to at least have a good chance of getting this. I do that all the time when I was looking for one. So notice what he's done here. He's made his request. So he's made his request, but you have to understand, what was it he didn't pray for? This is where a lot of us, I think, sometimes get tripped up. He didn't pray for status. He didn't pray for position. He didn't pray for, you know, to be in charge of anything. He just prayed that God would help him, that God would help him. So in all of this, he was praying God's will. You see, when you're praying for God to have success in whatever it is, so for me, I pray that God will grow this church, not because we want numbers, but we want people to become devoted followers of Christ. Folks, I'm sorry, I would love for you to come to the church, but that's not why you come. You come to become devoted followers of Christ. If you're coming for any other reason other than that, and I would say more so for sinners, some people come for curiosity. That's okay. Come for curiosity. Be curious about the Lord. But if you're a Christian, if you've already given your heart to Christ, when you come to church, you want to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, as written in I think it's 1 Peter. Anyway, Peter wrote that. But the fact is, he didn't pray for like I said, personal advantage or position or whatnot. But he remembered his position. Think about it. He's praying for his nation, the Jewish nation. He's praying for this. And we think sometimes, well, what can I do when it's the whole country, like our country? We're praying for our nation. What can we do? Well, we can beg God. We can beseech God. But notice what he's doing. He's actually saying, now God grant me. He's saying, I want to be available to you, God. Use me how you want to use me. Boy, that's something that people don't want to say. They don't want to say that. They don't want to say, God, I'm here. However you want to use me, use me. You know why? Because everybody's afraid they're going to be called as a missionary. You ever have that fear? I do. I do. You know, you're going to be called as a missionary to some, I don't know, some tribe over in the Congo, and where they got spears and some of them are cannibals. I could feed a family for a month. Self-deprecation, right? No, I mean, hey, I know specifically. I read the biography, and I wish I could remember the person's name, but he was called to be a missionary to such a place, and they ended up killing him. As soon as he stepped off the plane, they killed him. But later, and I forgot who it was, but there was somebody in his group that actually, because of their love for that tribe, the fact that they were so moved by the tribe being lost, that they wanted to preach to them, and they continued to preach to them, that they actually converted, and they actually put up a monument for the man that they had killed. And the next generation after that, we're all followers of Christ. How about that? No, we don't want to pray such hard prayers because we're afraid we're going to be sent to the Congo or somewhere. But the fact is, God has a mission for you here. It might just be in your own backyard. You may have an intercession ministry right in your own backyard. You just need to tell people about Jesus. No, don't browbeat them. Love them, but tell them the truth, especially the message that Jesus is coming soon and the fact that he died for you. He shed his blood for you. A lot of people, they may know it, you know, head knowledge, but they really hadn't felt it yet in their heart. But God wants you to intervene on people's behalf. So let's real quickly go over the things that we notice out of Nehemiah. The next screen shows a list. First of all, he had very deep concern. He mourned. He wept. What does it take for us to be moved to tears? What really grabs our attention to be concerned about what's going on? And plus, he added fasting. You can fast in different ways. Food is typically the way to do it, but you can forego eating, like I said, chocolates, candies, cookies, and stuff like that, all the pleasurable stuff that we just absolutely can't do without. But if you do without, God sees you're serious, that you really want to get his attention. And then praise. He praised the God of heaven. Yes, I know the word says that great and terrible God. He's not terrible in the sense that he's an awful man. No, he's awesome. Look at the heavens. All you have to do is look at the stars. That's one of the things I love to do, is to go out and look at the heavens, especially when we have shooting stars and all that stuff. It happens mostly toward the wintertime. But God is awesome. Very important part, confess sin. Confess sin, and then remember God's promises. Oh, you can quote scripture back to him, not because he needs reminding, but because you need reminding. Quote scripture back to him. Show him that you read his word, that you understand his word. And finally, to make a request. You make a request. And so in all of this, if you do this, next scripture, please. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says this. He says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, that supplications, that means requests, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Is your country worth praying for? Is your church worth praying for? Certainly your family's worth praying for. Intercede like Nehemiah. Go study Nehemiah chapter 1. It'll show you the elements of prayer that gets God's attention. Father, we're so grateful for the words that you show us in Scripture. Lord, we thank you so much that you teach us not only to pray, but how to pray. And so, God, we ask you that you would take this message and these words from Nehemiah. Show us, Lord, how to pray, not only for ourselves, but for our families and our church and our country. That, God, that we can get your attention and that you would intervene on our behalf and on their behalf. We're sinners, Lord. We need your grace. We need your forgiveness. Help us, God, in all these things. And we ask you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.